The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too had prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me a blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." And when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. And when your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I'm one of the pastors on staff. It's great to be worshiping with you again this morning. And as those of you that are joining us here, and also those of you on the live stream, it's good to be able to open God's Word together this morning. If you are visiting with us, we are about 4 weeks in, I think, in our study in Genesis on the gospel and the life of Jacob. And last week, we began to see the dysfunction that exists in Isaac's family, that displays itself in all kinds of deception and lying and stealing and cheating with one another. And each member was focused on his or her own desires without regard to God's promise made to this family. And as a result of each person's selfish and sinful actions, a lot of consequences ensue. And so this morning we're going to see the impact of Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob's sinful actions and how that plays out. And so with that in mind, let's come before the Lord one more time and ask his blessing on his word. Let's pray together. Father, would you grant that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear this morning? And Father, where we are too comfortable, would you disrupt us? Father, where we're fearing, would you bring comfort? And where we are doubting, would you bring assurance? And where we're discouraged, bring encouragement. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you bless the hearing in the preaching of your word, for we need to be reminded upon these glorious truths of the gospel yet again this morning, because we are a forgetful people. So we pray, we plead that you would come now in power and bless your word to our ears and our hearts. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, many of you know the name Lance Armstrong. Armstrong was a professional road racing cyclist who was diagnosed with cancer in 1996. And not only did Armstrong survive cancer, but he would come back to his sport, his profession, and win 7 straight Tour de France titles, the Super Bowl of cycling, as it were, in 1999 through 2005. But then an investigation revealed in 2006 that Armstrong had used performance-enhancing drugs, steroids. And so for another 6 years, investigation went on and debates and what was going to happen. And in 2012, it was determined that Armstrong was going to be stripped of all of his 7 Tour de France titles, and also, failed to mention, a 2000 Olympic gold medal that he had won as well. And so no one knew who actually won the Tour de France those 7 years. Where there's supposed to be a clear winner and a clear loser or losers, there was much debate and confusion surrounding these titles. And the leaders of the International Governing Body for Cycling would go on to determine that no one would be titled the winner of those 7 years in the Tour de France. And they actually made a statement and said, while this might appear harsh to those who rode clean, meaning they didn't use drugs, they would understand that there's very little honor to be gained in winning a race in that manner. And I remember when this scandal broke in the late 90s, early 2000s, watching it and following it, because it was very intriguing to me. And even this past summer, last year, there was a 30 for 30 two-part series on this scandal on ESPN that kind of brought more light to Lance Armstrong's career and the things that happened surrounding that scandal. And I think stories like Armstrong's really draw us in because they resonate with our own experience in one way or another. Because we realize that each day we're confronted with this reality, that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And not only are things not the way they're supposed to be, but there's also a reality that there is consequences to every one of our actions. And so, how do we live in a world where there are consequences to sin, sin that we commit, and even sin that is committed against us? How do we live in that reality? How does the gospel fit in that reality? How is the gospel actually the remedy to this problem? Well, I think this text actually answers these questions. And so this morning, I want us to see 2 things from this passage. First, we must beware the inevitable consequences of our sinful actions. But then secondly, we must be aware of the unstoppable advance of God's covenant blessing. Now, if you'll remember last week, Isaac devised a plan in order to bless his older son, his favorite son, Esau, even though he knew that God decades earlier had pronounced to Rebekah that the older son would actually serve the younger son and Jacob was to receive the father's blessing. And when Rebekah heard of this plan, she and Jacob plotted their own sinful plan in order to trick Isaac, who was blind, to blessing Jacob. Now, all of us are constantly living, again, with the consequences of our own sin and the sin that is done to us. And so living with the consequences of sin will do one of 2 things. It will either destroy us or it will lead us away from sin towards life. And so this morning, let us examine how each person in this text responds to the consequences of their own actions of sin. So first, let's look at Isaac's realization. Now, from the standpoint of a son, Esau could not have done anything more to honor his father. Right? His father said, go kill the game. Esau goes out and kills the game. He comes home. He prepares the meal just like his father asked. And then he brings it to him and asks for his blessing. And so as Esau comes back to Isaac to give him this food and to receive the blessing, notice what Isaac says to him in verse 32. Who are you? As a child, that's got to be the most devastating question you can hear from your father. Who are you? To which Esau responds, it's Esau, your son, your firstborn. And it's in that moment that Isaac realizes what has just taken place, that he's been deceived by his youngest son, Jacob, and he has blessed him. And we see that Isaac, we see what happens, the way he responds, it says that he trembled violently in his response. Now, this is the same Hebrew word to describe an earthquake. So this is a visible shaking of Isaac as he hears this news. He's distraught with this. And Isaac reveals to Esau that he's given his blessing to Jacob. And in verse 33 at the end, he says, "And indeed, he will be blessed," giving a definitive statement as to what has just happened. To which Esau pleads with his father to bless him. And Isaac says, "No, your younger brother is going to be your master. I've given him everything." And now it's true that when the father pronounced his blessing upon the son, it was irrevocable. But I believe there's something more that is going on in this moment with Isaac. Isaac is learning for the first time, coming to grips with the promise that God had made. He's realizing and finally for the first time believing that this promise is true, that the blessing is to go to Jacob rather than his preference to Esau. And Isaac's trembling with fear because he's exposed and he realizes that God's promise has come to bear. So the question is, will Isaac embrace this promise and believe Jacob is the true blessing bearer, or will he deny it and continue going on as he was before? Well, contrary to Isaac's realization in this moment, notice Esau's response, his shattering remorse that lacks true repentance here. Verse 34, we're told that when Esau found out about what happened, he burst out into a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, father." And when Esau affirms that Jacob indeed is receiving the blessing, we see Esau's heart revealed. And he says this, he says, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob?" For Jacob's name means deceiver. And he says, "He's deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, now he's taken my blessing." And Esau again pleads with his father, "Haven't you any other blessing to give to me, Dad?" And even though knowing his father can't and won't change what's happened, he continues to plead with his father, appealing to his birth order as the oldest son. And Esau wept loudly and bitterly, but his weeping was not from true repentance over sin with a new desire for new obedience. His weeping was from remorse that he didn't have control over the consequences of his sin that contributed to the loss of participating in this blessing that he desired so much. And rather than acknowledge that he was the one that sold his birthright to his younger brother for a cup of soup, he blames Jacob. Esau despised the covenant promise from that moment on, and he harbored deep anger and resentment towards his younger brother who had stolen it from him. In verse 41, we're told that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because the blessing his father had given to him. And Esau wanted his brother dead. He wanted his blood because he stole his blessing. Instead of trusting in God's promise, as confusing as it might have been and as unfavorable as he might thought it was, he decided to reject his promise and give in to his desire for anger and revenge in taking his own brother's life. Now, these are two very different responses to this reality of what's just been unveiled. Our Isaac realizes that he's given Jacob the blessing of God in accordance to God's will. He realizes he can't fight against God's providence and sovereignty any longer, and so he gives in. But Esau continued to ignorantly persist in demanding a blessing from his father, while all the while overlooking his own sin and his part. See, while God had chosen only one blessing bearer to pass the promise down to each consecutive generation, Isaac was not saying to Esau, "You can't participate in any blessing whatsoever." Now, what Isaac was relaying to Esau was that in order for you to enjoy and participate in this blessing means that you must submit to your younger brother, just as God has called you to. He's the blessing bearer. He's the mediator of this blessing. But this was something Esau was unwilling to do. And so, in his anger and being ashamed of what he lost, he couldn't get beyond his own sin, couldn't look at his own heart. He was unwilling to trust by faith in God's goodness. And so this is why the writer in the book of Hebrews, when you come to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, as he's giving this warning of not refusing God's leading, he uses Esau as an example. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he says, "See that no one is godless like Esau." And then in beginning in verse 39, Isaac gives a blessing to Esau, but it really reads like a curse. And the reason why we say a blessing is because in Hebrews it also says that because of Isaac's faith in handing his blessing to his sons. But notice the difference in this blessing as opposed to the blessing he gave Jacob that we saw last week, where he said, "May God give you of heaven's dew and of the earth's richness, and may the nations serve you and peoples bow down to you." Now he's proclaiming to Esau, away from the earth's richness, away from heaven's dew. And not only will people not bow down to you, but you will live by the sword, Esau. Implying the opposite, that you will also die by the sword. And that Jacob will be your master. And then he finishes with this. He says, "At some point, Esau, you will break Jacob's yoke from your neck." Now, Isaac's words to Esau really expose the reality that is true for every one of us as human beings, which is that we have yoked ourselves, meaning we've put our identity and our affections in someone or something. Children, a yoke was just a wooden cross piece that was put around two animals so that they would move in the same direction. It tied them together, as it were. And so to be in relationship with the blessing bearer, as Isaac is revealing, we must be yoked with the blessing bearer alone. And so whether we're taking on the yoke of Christ, we're either doing that, or we're taking on another yoke that we formed for ourselves. And whether that yoke is in the form of wanting approval from others, or the yoke of success and wealth and material possessions, or the yoke of having to be the mom that perceives that they have it all together and you can juggle so many different balls in the air. But make no mistake, every one of us has yoked ourselves to someone or something this morning. And the question we have to ask is, to what have I yoked myself to? Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And then what does he say? "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And then he describes what that yoke looks like that we are called to attach ourselves to. "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." See, the difference between taking on Jesus' yoke as he calls us to and us fashioning ourselves to the things of this world is that our yokes, our idols, they're burdensome, they're weighty, they're frustrating. But yet Jesus says, when you take on my yoke, it's easy, it's light. But we have a hard time submitting ourselves to one another's yoke because we think that the promises that our idols and the yokes that we yoke ourselves to in this world, that they're actually going to deliver on bringing the happiness and the freedom that we desire. But instead of happiness and freedom, all they do is bring bondage and misery. And the Lord tells us as his people, he says, the abundance of his blessings, his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, all of this is ours. But the only way that we can receive it is if we yoke ourselves to him, the greater blessing bearer, the one to whom Jacob was pointing towards. See, Esau chose to unhitch himself beneath the blessing bearer of his younger brother and give himself over to the yoke of something else that would lead him to anger and bitterness and ultimately destruction. And so, like Esau, our only hope is to exchange the life-stealing, crushing weight of any other yoke besides Christ and exchange that for the life-giving, easy yoke of Jesus. And the way that we do that is by surrendering any and everything that we are unto the lordship and leadership of Christ. But make no mistake, it will involve us letting go and giving over things that are very precious to us. And are these things worth giving up in order to gain Christ and all the richness of his blessings? See, to the extent that we trust his goodness, we'll be able and willing to hand over even the most precious things in our lives unto his leadership and lordship. Well, that's Isaac and Esau. What about Rebecca? Beginning in verse 42, we see Rebecca's fractured relationships and her personal despair that she experiences as a result of all the dysfunction here. So she somehow finds out what Esau has said about Jacob. And so she attempts to protect her favorite son, Jacob, by telling him he's got to go and stay with her brother, Laban, in Haran. Now remember, or look at what she says in verse 45. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Remember last week? Remember how Rebecca pitched her plan to Jacob, and Jacob's like, I don't know about this. I don't want to get caught, because if I get caught, the curse is going to be on me. And remember what she said? Don't worry about the curse. I'll take the curse, Jacob. It's okay. And here she is, pushing all the responsibility off on her son, Jacob. See, the fallout that results from this family, from all their consequences of sin, it should sober us greatly. Because every thought, word, and action that we perform and move away from the Lord's leading has consequences. And there are devastating consequences for Jacob here. He, the one who stole his father's blessing and his brother's blessing, he loses a lot in the process. Because he didn't get to enjoy that blessing in his land where he is and in the comfort of his lifestyle that he has there. He has to flee for his life and go away from his family. The fractured relationships. And the short while that Rebecca says that he's going to be gone, you know how long he was gone from the land? 20 years. Never to see his mother again because she would die before he would return. Consequences for sin are great. And we haven't heard Rebecca and Isaac communicate one time in this chapter. But the one thing that she is concerned about relating to Isaac is this. She does not want Jacob to marry someone outside of the family of promise. Because she says this in verse 46, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, my life will not be worth living. See, Esau's sin and going against what God had commanded and marrying these foreign women, she was despairing of that, the thought that Jacob might do the same thing. She didn't even want to live. Which is probably another reason why she sent him away, that he might wed himself to someone within the covenant family. But how did this family get to such a low point? It's because they chased after their own personal preferences rather than yielding themselves to the promises of God. And yet, despite all their sin, despite all the fallout from the consequences of their sin, we must be aware of God's unstoppable advance of his covenant blessing. Notice in verses 1 through 5, you don't have it there printed for you, but in chapter 28, the very next chapter, we'll look at this more in depth next week. But Isaac calls Jacob to come to him so that he might bless him. And he pronounces upon Jacob the blessing that was first given to Abraham, a blessing that said that he would have numerous descendants, they would be a community of people, and he would also bless him with the land of promise, that they would drive out the enemies, and they would enjoy this lush and rich land. See, God was reaffirming the surety of his promises, promises that began with Abraham and then passed down to Isaac and now being passed down to Jacob. See, what this story teaches us is that God sovereignly overrules some of his people's worst choices, but still to advance his perfect plans. And you know what? This should provide us with tremendous hope as we look back on our lives that are littered with sinful choices and all of the things that we have done against God's purposes and his glory. See, it's precisely because of Jesus' work on the cross that we can trust that the consequences that flow from our sins actually can be blessings in the hands of God. And even the consequences of other people that bear on our lives can be blessings in our lives as they further us on in the sanctification of growing to look more like Jesus. See, we can look at our consequences in one of two ways. We can see them as blessings, or we can see them as curses. And unfortunately, I think many of us see the consequences from our sin as curses. I can remember as a teenager when I would do something just boneheaded and dumb and I would get caught by my parents for it. When I was hearing the consequence that my parents give me, what was going on in my mind was, oh, this is just the appetizer of what's going to come when God really puns down his curse upon me later. Sometime in the future, it's coming. But see, the problem with living with that mentality, there's many problems with it, but one of them is you constantly live with guilt and fear, wondering when God's going to bring the hammer down on you for your sin. But another problem with that mentality and living that lie is that the worse your sin is, you think the more detestable I am to God. And you only have one or two responses, really, when you believe that. Either I can keep running further away from God because he's not wanting anything to do with me, or I can spin my wheels trying to produce as much goodness as I can to cover up somehow that sin that I've just committed. But either way, it's futile. But there is a third way. The gospel says when we're yoked to Christ, when we are joined to him, our sin and the consequences of our sin no longer define who we are. That's who we once were. And Jesus does not hold our consequences and our sin against us any longer. And nor are our consequences precursors to a greater judgment that is to come. Because Jesus has bore the fullness of our judgment on the cross in our behalf. We're free from that. And so now we can actually see our consequences of sin that are meant to draw us to our gracious and loving Father who desires to forgive us as his children. And I no longer have to fear of his judgment and of his wrath. See, this story is not an anomaly. This is actually the way God works. God uses even human sin to achieve his purposes and bring glory to himself. And there are many places throughout the scriptures where the overt and inexcusable sin of God's people actually leads them into crisis, as we see here and in other places. But yet, God sovereignly exploits man's sinful choices at their worst in order to accomplish his gracious plans. So even at the end of the book of Genesis here, chapter 50, Jacob's died. And his son, Joseph, one of his sons, is sold into slavery by his brothers who wanted him dead because he had a dream that he was going to rule over them. And then what happens? This plays out. There's a famine in the land. He's in Egypt. He rises into the ranks there under Pharaoh's house. His brothers have to come to him because he's the governor who's distributing the food. And they come before him trembling because they think he's going to exact revenge upon them. But Joseph says to them, he says, even your evil actions, God's using them for good. In Genesis 50, he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? See, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's being done, the saving of many lives. And so God used the sinful actions against Joseph in order to rescue Israel and preserve his chosen people and to continue to carry out his chosen plans. At many points in the Bible, it appears that God's promise to deliver his people through the blessing bearer is put at risk. Whether it was with Abraham, whether it's with Isaac here, or even in the end of the Old Testament where we see the prophets coming and they're declaring because of the infidelity of God's people, they're declaring God's judgment. It seems that the promise is put at risk. And then we come to the New Testament and we see in the first sermon of Peter in the book of Acts, he's speaking of the crucifixion to the crowd, and he says this. He says, this man, speaking of Jesus, was handed over to you, listen, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, in the event of the cross, we have the creature putting the creator to death, or so it seemed. But see, we see God using the greatest asset of the enemy against him as he allowed his son to be crucified on a cross to atone for the sins of his people. But then 3 days later, he triumphed over death, proving his powerful victory over the enemies of sin, Satan, and death. God used the heinous sin of Judas, who betrayed Jesus, of King Herod, who wanted Jesus dead, Pontius Pilate, who was indifferent and wanted to please the crowd, and the crowd themselves that were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." He used all of that in order to bless his people and to bring honor and glory to his name. Praise be to God that our messes, the messes we've made in the past, the messes we're making even now, and the messes we'll make in the future, cannot thwart the plans of God. See, no matter what you've done in your past, his grace is bigger than your greatest sin. As one pastor said it, the greater your sin, the greater your hope in your Savior should be. See, although we repeatedly fail the Lord, he never forsakes or fails us. God is committed to working in and through our sin and our weakness to recreate everything that is broken, to put it back to the way it's supposed to be. He's doing that even now as we speak this morning. He's restoring the things that are broken. And on that day when he returns, we will experience the perfection and the glory as we stand before him for all eternity. And so rest assured, brothers and sisters, of this truth, that God is very good at drawing straight lines with crooked sticks to accomplish his plans. Take great comfort knowing that his often hard, perplexing, and mysterious plans for our lives will prevail no matter what. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at our lives, we can see some of the fallout that has resulted from our sin and our rebellion and walking away from you and your plans and promises. But there is so much that we have not even seen the magnitude of our consequences of sin that you've spared us from. But yet even the consequences and discipline that you allow in our lives, it is actually for our good. Would you help us to believe that? Would you help us to see that even the consequences of sin can be a blessing to us? To show us what we're missing when we run away from you, that it might cause us to turn back in repentance and run to the Father with open arms who grants forgiveness unending to those who truly repent. And Father, we are so grateful for the grace and for the mercy that has been shown as your Son bore the judgment we deserved. Lord, help us not to live in fear. Help us to not think that you're a Father that is sitting in heaven with a scowl when we sin, that we can't turn and run to you. Father, would you help us to do this by the power of your Spirit so that we might live in the freedom that you've brought for us in Christ more and more each day, regardless of the circumstances that come in our lives. Father, if you'll do this, we'll give you the praise and honor. It's in your name we pray. Amen.